We want to begin by welcoming those who are visiting with us this morning. And our desire here is to follow the pattern of the Scripture in everything that we do. And so you may hear some things this morning, maybe that you're not used to, or you may see in us some things that you may see as being a little bit different, and we invite any questions that you may have after the worship service. And as those who are members here can tell, Chris is not here. He's on a vacation visiting his family back in Tennessee, so it became my privilege this morning not only to do the class, but also the lesson this morning. The scripture reading was from Genesis chapter 49, verses 6 through 8, and this will introduce the lesson this morning. So you might turn there, but and there are copies of this outline in the back. If you did not get one or want to have one afterwards, then you can get a copy at that point in time. But there is, because of the current situation with the war between Russia and the Ukraine, that there's a lot of speculation now that the rapture is going to take place and that the Lord will come back to earth to establish a thousand-year reign and that type of thing. And so we want to talk about the reign of Christ, particularly as it has to do with the throne of David, as you will see in just a minute. And we want to examine this subject and to see what the Bible has to say about it. And the way we're going to go about this is having to do with the promise that was foretold as well as fulfilled. And then we're going to look at the promise being at hand, the things that the Gospels teach about this promise. And then finally, we want to talk about the promise fulfilled and ultimately wrapping up in the idea of the coronation of the Christ and when that was and the events that took place at that time. And you'll notice that I say took place at that time because that has already happened, as I will attempt to show from the scriptures. And so the Bible itself is, simply put, the greatest story ever told. It is the story from beginning to end about Jesus and his plan for our salvation in him. Just like a symphony or a song has a keynote, the keynote in Scripture is Jesus Christ, and that keynote is given beginning in Genesis chapter 3, where God tells the serpent that you would bruise the seed of woman's heel, but he would crush your head. And so that's the earliest reference to the salvation in Christ. And it was a salvation at a terrible price, as we have just thought about. And also, we have these different threads going through Scripture. We have the thread of the Lamb of God, Jesus, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. But then we also have the thread of him being the king. We have the thread of the ultimate new tabernacle, which is the church. And so all these threads run together through Scriptures, all coming together in Christ and the New Testament. And it is certainly a wonderful thing. And thanks be to God that we have this privilege to be members of that church, members of that kingdom. And so we saw in Genesis chapter 49, when it was read, that Judah, you are he who your brother shall praise. His hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And so Judah would have the scepter. Now, a scepter is like a staff or a wand. a royal symbol of the authority and the imperial power or sovereignty of the individual that has the right to possess it. And so here, as Jacob is giving these promises, statements to his 12 sons, Judah would be the lawgiver, and he makes reference until Shiloh comes. Shiloh being a reference to Christ, it's somewhat of an obscure word, and we won't go into that right now. But basically, then the promise was given, which may have seemed strange to the Israelites when Saul was anointed king, but because if they had awareness of what the promise was to Judah, there would be some strain between the two. The next passage of Scripture we want to go to is in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and this is in verse 10. This is Hannah's prayer. Now, Hannah, as you recall, is the mother of Samuel. She was unable to have children. She prayed and was praying before the high priest. And anyway, she bore Samuel, and her what she had decided to do, if the Lord would give her a child, that she would give this child to the priest, to the service of the Lord. And you notice as she prays after this event has taken place and Samuel is now born, it says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now, the word anointed here and the term Messiah, the New Testament term Christ, are talking about the same thing, God's anointed. And in this case, previously, every instance of the use of the word anointed had to do with the priest, and it was just used a handful of times. But now, in this prayer, we have Hannah using this term in regards to a king, which they had no king yet, and the king and the anointed as being one. And so we continue in the thread of this promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is after David has now become king. And God makes a promise to David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you." Now, there was an aspect in which this applied to David's son Solomon, but the ultimate fulfillment is seen in Christ. If you'll take your Bible and turn over to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. Chapter 1 and verse 5, it's as the writer of Hebrews begins his argument for the supremacy of not only Christ, but the new covenant over the old. He says, "For which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' But when he again brings the firstborn into the world," he says. Now, this is speaking about Christ. And so the fulfillment of this promise is seen in Jesus Christ. And we have seen where it was applied to him. Now, again, to follow the promise as we go along here, let's turn to the second psalm, Psalm 2. And this is a psalm about the Messiah. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." And so in this psalm, we see three ideas come together in this future king. First, it addresses against the Lord and against His anointed, the Messiah. And then he talks of Him as being the king. "Yet I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion." And then finally, the fact that He would be my son. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And so now we see not only this promise coming together, but the promise coming together more fully. And we see it applied to Christ. And so we're going to look at some of the passages of Scripture that that show the fulfillment in Christ. And so the first one we will turn to is in Acts chapter 4. And we will look at verses 23 through 30. And this is the prayer after Peter and John had been let go and forbidden to speak in the name of Jesus. They came to their fellow apostles. "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, You are God who made of heaven and earth and the sea, made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David have said, "Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly, against Your servant David, whom You appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to Your servants that with all boldness they may speak Your word by stretching out Your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of Your holy servant Jesus." And so the application that is made in this prayer of the apostles was that Christ is the fulfillment of this psalm. And then if you turn over to Acts chapter 13 now, and we will read beginning in verse 28. And this is where Paul is in Antioch, and he's speaking before the Jews there, the men of Israel, and picking up in verse 28, speaking about Jesus, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you the glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore, he says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. And so we have here also an expression from Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 3 that this Christ would be given the sure mercies of David. And then also from the 16th Psalm that you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And then if you turn in your Bible to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. It says in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" And then turning over to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5, "So Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And we will now go on, because verse 6 says, as he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And so now we have to consider another psalm, and that's the 110th psalm. So let's go over there. And we have a lot to look at, and I'm going to try to move along pretty fast, but I do want to make the points clear. In the 110th Psalm, we will read there. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head.'" So now we have something else introduced in regards to this king that doesn't really fit with the law of Moses and the Jewish law. And we will continue to develop this thought. We will see shortly that the 110th Psalm is applied to Christ. But now those who have an awareness of the law of Moses, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, understand that the kings were the line of David. The priests were of the tribe of Levi. We see that in this psalm, it says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So this introduces a new priesthood. How can this be? And so we turn over to Zechariah chapter 6, where the thought of this continues. And this is the word of God given to Zechariah. It says, beginning in verse 11 there, "Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both.'" The council of peace would be between them both because they would be one and the same. Under the old law, there was obviously some strain between the king and the priest, especially the high priest, depending on what kind of a king they had. Was he a good king? Then there wouldn't be as much strain. If it was a dirty, rotten, scoundrel type king, and they had plenty of them, then there would be a lot of strain. But now the council of peace is to be between them both. But now this is not something that is given according to the law, and so there has to be a new covenant that came into place, and there was. But in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, as we read, to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son,' then going over to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" And so it was only in Christ that these two offices could come together. But notice one thing about this. He is high priest and king at the same time. If he, and this is what the scripture shows, if he's not going to be king until some time in the future, how can he be high priest now? The council of peace was to be between them both. He was to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was king and priest at the same time. Now, we've shown that Jesus here is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we are going to get to him being the king at this present time, starting on the day of Pentecost. In Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to spend just a little bit of time in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, notice there this prophecy about Christ. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." You know, this is a reference to Christ, obviously, but a child is born, representing his humanity, and yet a son is given, recognizing his deity. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, as was mentioned at the Lord's Supper this morning. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is talking about Christ. And then we mention that this Christ in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 3, and we'll just go ahead and read that. It says, "Hear, incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." And so this promise of the sure mercies of David, indeed I have given him as a witness to the people. And so the Christ is spoken of there as receiving the sure mercies of David. And then let's turn over to Amos chapter 9, where we will read in verses 11 and 12. There, it says, on that day, this is looking to a time in the future, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. And so this prophecy about Amos here as applying to the Gentiles, if you'll turn in your Bibles over to Acts chapter 15, this is the setting of Acts chapter 15, is when Paul and Barnabas had gone up to Jerusalem from Antioch. There were some that came and were teaching that Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so they came together to find out what was happening in that regard and why this was going on. And of course, the outcome of it was that did not come from God. But in Acts chapter 15, verses 16 through 18, this is James speaking about these things. And he says, "And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it was written, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does these things." And so the application that James makes is that this has to do with the tabernacle of David being built up and the Gentiles coming to it. In other words, we're talking about the church here. And now we want to go over to Daniel chapter 2, where we have another prophecy that's given in regards to this kingdom. And got to turn to Daniel chapter 2. So in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and Daniel interprets it. And we won't spend a lot of time on that part of it, but it says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. And if we think about the statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of, there's the head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly and the thighs of brass and the legs of iron, the feet iron mixed with clay. And this had to do with four kingdoms that would be established. The first kingdom being the Babylonian, then superseded by the Persian kingdom, and then the Macedonian or Greek kingdom under Alexander the Great, and then finally the Roman Empire, and that was when this kingdom was going to be established. Now, this has caused a lot of speculation through the years that a lot of people want to say that the Roman Empire is going to have to be reestablished. And that's not the case, as the scriptures will show. It was expected and came into existence in the days of the Roman Empire. And I want to point out that sometimes people try to get around things by saying, well, you know, yeah, but there's a difference in thrones here. And so we're not talking about the same thing. But I have down there that there is no other throne. God's throne is David's throne, is Solomon's. But in the absolute sense, David had no throne. It belonged to God. Solomon sat on his own throne, 1 Kings 1, 46 through 48. Solomon sat on David's throne, 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 12. But he also sat on God's throne, God's throne, 1 Chronicles 29, 23. You can look them up at your own leisure. And so Jesus sits on his throne. There will be no other throne to do that. I have in the outline here no present or future throne. The throne is present. It's in heaven, and Christ is seated on it. So that is kind of a mistype there. So you might make note of that. Now, the earthly kingdom and the throne was removed until Christ was made king. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel chapter 21, verses 21 through, well, no, we'll actually start in verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your doings your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, whose iniquity shall end, thus says the Lord, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. So the throne was, the earthly throne was to be done away with. And that's the very same thing that Jeremiah talks about in Jeremiah chapter 21. And beginning in Jeremiah 22. Sorry about that. Beginning in verse 28. Is this man Kaniah, that's who was on the throne at the time they went into captivity, is this man Kaniah a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. Now, it wasn't absolute childlessness, but in regards to the throne itself, that none of them would prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. And so the throne was basically taken from the earth. There was going to be no continued throne on the earth from the descendants of David in a physical sense. That kingdom was torn from them, but that kingdom would be restored in Christ. If you go on then to chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." And we'll see how this applies to Christ. So now going from the Old Testament to the Gospels, we're not going to spend just a whole lot of time here, but we will look at a couple of passages because I want to make sure that we get all of this in. I counted the number of times that the word kingdom is used in the Gospels, especially as it applies to the kingdom that was at hand and was promised. There are approximately 100 uses of this word that apply to what Christ talked about and applied to what they were expecting. 100 times, and we just have a few of them listed here in, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" Both John the Baptist and Jesus spoke of this. John said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then, as a reference to Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22, we won't turn there, but in Matthew chapter 16, notice what Jesus says there, and we're going to see the fulfillment of it. But in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 19, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So Peter was to be given the keys of the kingdom, a reference that actually goes back to Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22 about the Christ, that he would have the keys of David. And in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, you see the fulfillment of that in Christ also. But now if we're talking about the application of this as being sometime way down the road in the future, he was given the keys to what? The kingdom of heaven. And whatever, and this is in relationship to his church. Now, I need to make clear that in the New Testament, that the church and the kingdom are the same thing. Now, the rule of Christ is supreme over all, whether you are saved or unsaved. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we'll establish that in a minute. But think about this for a minute. Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, but you're going to be dead and gone for approximately 2,000 years before that kingdom is ever established. Now, how does that work? But when we see that the kingdom was established on the day of Pentecost, and we'll get to that in a minute, who preached what we call the first gospel sermon? Then Peter stood up and started speaking. We'll cover that as we get into Acts chapter 2. Now Jesus in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 says that there are some standing here who will not die until they see the kingdom present with power. It is going to be present with power. Then if you go over to Luke, when Christ is announced that the Lord God would give him the throne of his father David. Now, looking at a couple of passages of Scripture, and we want to spend just a little time here, although not in great length, in regards to it. In John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, when Nicodemus comes to him and recognizes, "You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him," Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so, just to make this kind of short, what Jesus is talking about there is the process of conversion where one essentially becomes a Christian, being born of water and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course, begets through the Word. But being born of water is baptism. What? You have to be baptized in order to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, we'll get to more of that in a minute. But then we want to see what Jesus told Pilate in John chapter 18, just before Jesus is crucified. In John chapter 18, beginning in verse 33, "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking this? Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.' Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" And that's where Pilate said, "What is truth?" "Are you a king?" The answer was, yes. He was the king. And notice, furthermore, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." The kingdom that we are in is not one that has borders and boundaries like the United Kingdom or other kingdoms in this world or other nations. It's a spiritual kingdom. And this kingdom was expected and shortly to be brought into existence. If we take a look at Acts chapter 1 and beginning in verse 3, it says, "To whom he also presented himself," that's Jesus, "presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to" what? "Pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which," he said, "you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Samaria and all Judea and in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so essentially he tells them, I'm not going to tell you right now, but you'll see it come with power, which is what happens on the day of Pentecost. Now, that promise was kept. And so we have some more New Testament references that we want to look at. And then we will turn our attention to the coronation of the Christ in heaven. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. How much authority? All. Is that what your Bible says? All authority. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And we already referred to the fact that Jesus had the key of David, and in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, which is a reference back to Isaiah 22:22, and we don't have time to go back there, but you can look at that on your own time. Now let's turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, where we will read verse 13. There it says, speaking about God, it says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into what? Into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The Son of David, the one after the order of Melchizedek, both high priest and king. We've been delivered into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, how long is Jesus going to reign? For that information, we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll pick up in verse 20 and read down through verse 28. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man also came, or since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one at his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father and puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Jesus will reign until the last enemy is destroyed, and that enemy is death. In other words, when Christ comes again and the resurrection takes place, then Christ will hand the kingdom back to the Father. In the book of Daniel chapter 7, some of you anyway will have noted that as we are going through the Old Testament scriptures, we skipped over this one. And we did that on purpose so that we could go back to it, because we need to talk about that period of time when Christ was made king, what we might call the coronation. And we're going to look at it from the Old Testament and the New Testament perspective. In Daniel chapter 7, and beginning in verse 13. I was watching in the night seasons, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now look at this vision here for just a minute. He is coming in the clouds. From the apostles' point of view, when they saw Jesus ascend, did he go up in the clouds or did he not? He returned to heaven in the clouds. Daniel 7 is a view from heaven's standpoint. And the Ancient of Days is the Father, and to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all nations and language, peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, in his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed, that we looked at in Daniel chapter 2. Now let's go to the application that Peter makes of this in Daniel 2. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 2. And we'll wrap this up, hopefully in the not too distant future. When the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and they started speaking in tongues, and some said, well, these are drunk, and you know, all the things they said against him. Peter got up and he started speaking from Joel 2. Now, we're not going to cover that, but I'm going to note this one thing, that as you read verses 17 through 21, where he's quoting Joel chapter 2, he says, this is that. Now, when Scripture gives a this is that, in other words, the interpretation of that prophecy is given in the New Testament, you don't look for it down the road. This is that. And so he goes on, and we'll pick up in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you of miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. He's quoting from the 16th Psalm. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So he's pointing out, this is not talking about David. David's tomb is over here. They knew where it was. They could walk there in short order. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, now let's tune in here. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Let's back up just a second. Being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, foreseeing what? That God would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning what? Concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, here's where this may differ from what you have heard before, perhaps. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call," or will call. Now, when they heard this, they knew then that God had raised up the Christ to sit on his throne. And as a result of that, they were cut to the heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, a lot of preachers in this area and around the world, you wouldn't have to go very far. And the answer to that, "What, men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, there's nothing you can do. Just believe. Pray. Accept Jesus in your heart. What is the answer of Peter given by the Holy Spirit there? He said, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repentance and baptism is what was specified by the Apostle Peter on that day as a result of Christ ascending to heaven. And so Peter not only had the keys of the kingdom of heaven, but he's opened the door. Is there anyone here today who needs to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins? We can take care of that. If you are a Christian, but you have not been living, remember, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the question he asked in Luke is, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" And so we offer an invitation to those who need to answer it. If you need to answer that invitation, we ask you to come while we stand and sing the invitation song.